While the men are taking the benevolent offering this morning, we're just going to get into our sermon time. So if you open your Bibles with me to Romans 9 and as they take that benevolent offering. We've been looking at going through the book of Romans, and we entered into a section. If you remember Romans 9, 10, and 11, which I told you when we started that many commentators, many preachers skip that section because not only is it a bit confusing, but it seems to only be addressed to Israel. And as you hopefully have seen, it is something that is very much applied to us and also a very important part of Scripture. It is all God's Word. And so we've been going through Romans 9, and we're gonna finish Romans 9 this morning. And I want you to remember from Romans 9, 3, really what the problem was that set this Scripture into motion, or set these really three chapters that we have into motion. The purpose of Romans 9, 10, 11, especially Romans 9, was, we saw in verse 3, 4, Paul says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." So many of Paul's Jewish kinsmen were not trusting in Christ. And it ached Paul to the point where he wished he could give up his own salvation in light of that. And that's what he's saying. And many of them were not trusting in Christ as a Messiah. And therefore they were accursed. They were cut off from Christ. And so this created a crisis of faith in basically in the promises of God. And as we saw a few weeks ago, was that the crisis really is in the nature of God and who God is, right? But if the members of the covenant people, right, the Jews, could be accursed and cut off from Christ, how can God's promises be trusted, right? How can they be trusted? If God's promise to save his chosen people are good, then why are most of the Jews rejecting Christ at that time, right? And still today, right? And so it has much to do about today also, because where the Jews are at this time when Paul is writing this is the same place where they're at today. And we'll see that as we go further into Romans 10 and 11, right? And so if God's word has failed in the case of the Jews, then what hope is there for even Christians, right? What a hope are in the promises of God that are in the Bible? And how about the promise of Romans 8, right? That nothing can, as Paul ends Romans 8, nothing can, he says, separate us from the love of Christ. What good is that promise? And so Paul's answer in this chapter was given in verse 6. Look at that. But it says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And so he's saying, no, the word of God and God's promises has not failed. Why? Because he never promised, right, to save all of Israel, right? Rather, God has accomplished, really, his very purpose, as we've seen. He's continued to accomplish his very purpose in the gospel and the purpose of the church. And we saw that God has always accomplished purpose through, and we see in the case of Israel, a remnant, right? He's always kept a small number of his chosen people according to his grace. This was true in the Old Testament. It is true today, and we'll see that this morning, right? So Paul knew that his teaching about God's choosing, though, right? Choosing some, but not all, would raise questions. So in 9:14 through 23, he deals with the anticipated objection of that, right? Isn't God unfair, as Romans 9 talked about, that he chose Jacob and rejected Esau, right? Even while they were still, as Scripture says, in the womb, right? And Paul replies, may it never be. Simply no, no, no. Not at all, right? Because all deserve God's judgment, because he shows mercy to whomever he shows mercy to, whoever he chooses to mercy. All are enemies of God, and all deserve his judgment. God is free to raise up a man like Pharaoh to demonstrate his power and proclaim his name more widely, right? And free to use Pharaoh as an object of his wrath. And that's what Romans 9 has been about so far. So since we have all sinned, right, none of us has a right to blame God for judging us. That was in verse 19, right? And so God goes in and explains himself like the potter, right? God has a right to use sinful clay for his glory, whether as vessels of wrath or vessels of mercy. And so this is what we've been looking at in Romans 9. And who are the vessels of mercy, right? Who are those? And in answering the question, Paul brings us back to the wonder of the gospel this morning, reminding us of God's great mercy towards us. Look at verse 23 as we start this morning. And this is the issue. Who are then these vessels of mercy? And verse 23 said, He did so. He chose some as vessels of mercy and some as vessels of wrath. He chose one and not the other. He elected and he called, right? He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Verse 24, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentile. And that's Paul's theme statement, really, for verses 25 to 33 in Romans 9. Who are the vessels of mercy? Who are the vessels of mercy? It are those whom he called. Those whom God has called. All right? There's a connection with God's call in verse 11 there, where he says, and whom he called people from the Jews there in verse 11. That's the same point in verse 6. Some but not all are descended from Israel, are true Israel. Not all Israel, true Israel. But some whom he's called as Israel are really true Israel. Some who are his vessels of mercy. Right? Now Paul goes further in verse 24 and says that not only some called, right, from Jews, but also from Gentiles. And he brings us in. This is something he has not said in Romans 9 so far, right? The Gentiles are included with the Jews in the vessels of mercy. So far he's just been talking about Jacob and Esau, and, you know, he's talking about the Jews, but now he brings in the Gentiles. And the reason Paul broadens the scope now to include the Gentiles is so that in the rest of the chapter and in chapter 10, he could show why Israel stumbled over Christ by showing how the Gentiles are included in salvation. And so he begins that this morning. He begins this in chapter 9. So the point of verse 24 is that this, the vessels of mercy include some Jews, no, though not all of them, right? Some Jews, a remnant, as they thought, but also many Gentiles, which was a surprise to many, which was alarming to the Jews at that time. And this is why the questions all arise. All right. The rest of the paragraph, verses 25 to 29, is simply an Old Testament support, okay, for these two statements. Gentiles are included and a remnant of Jews are included. Okay. Gentiles are included now and a remnant of Jews have been selected and are included in this mercy. Right. So we want to just read and make the connection that Paul wants us to see with these Old Testament passages. And this is phenomenal. This is amazing how God uses past history to show current history, really, current setting. Look at verse 24. We'll start there. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews, and that us is us today also, not only among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Look at verse 25. He says also to Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. This is a quote from Hosea chapter 2. Okay? And Hosea can be difficult, but this part here really is a beautiful picture for us today even. Okay? And it was a picture for Israel back then. Okay? Look at this background. Hosea chapter 2, I'm going to take you through this background. Starting in verse 2, it says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, he says this, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So God is basically saying to Hosea, and anytime you think that your life is tough, right? Be thankful that God, that you're not Hosea, and God's saying, I'm going to make you an example here. I'm going to take your life and I'm going to make it an object lesson for the nation of Israel. Okay? Think about that when you think your life is tough, because God could say, look, you know what? I need to make your life an object lesson for America. You're in trouble. You're in trouble, right? And this is what he's saying here. We're making your life an object lesson. God tells Hosea to marry and have children by a prostitute by the name of Gomer as an object lesson to this unfaithful nation, to the unfaithful Israel, right? That had committed flagrant harlotry against the Lord, right? So Hosea, though, was not to divorce her for unfaithfulness, but to love her in order to draw her back and to win her back, right? To illustrate God's faithful love to an unfaithful nation. So he goes and he tells her, go and do this. Look at verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And Jezreel means scattered. And so God said, the object lesson continues. Israel is going to scatter, and it's going to happen. Verse 5, on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ramah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. And Lo-Ramah means no pity. I will have no pity on Israel. Verse 7, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by the bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ramah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ammi. For you are not my people, and I am not your God, and his name means not my people. Now, there are many difficulties, as I said, in the book of Hosea, but what is clear is God is using an immediate historical picture of that time, right? And for us, a past historical picture, right? To show that Israel has played the role, what? Of a harlot, right? They have rejected God. They have been scattered, and God shows no pity in that instance on them. You will be scattered. Okay? Here is Hosea. He marries a woman. She becomes a prostitute. She gives him three kids, one named Scattered, the other named Not Pity, the other named Not My People, right? And what do these names have reference to? God's attitude towards adulterous Israel, all right? The children of adulterous Israel are scattered. They're not pitied. They're not the people of God. And that's what it's saying. God is saying, they're not my people. They're not acting as my people right now, right? The relationship is severed. Even in the time of Hosea, this is what it was talking about, right? And Hosea 2:23 just simply points that out. They're not my people. They're not my beloved. Historically, what happens is this after that, right? You have Assyria, and Assyrians come down and they conquer the northern kingdom. The Babylonians come and they come and take the southern kingdom, right? And Israel's scattered, and they're held in captivity until God brings them back to the promised land. Okay? So you have this historical prophecy that comes true, but the picture is Hosea's life. Okay? And Paul's saying this picture is true today. It's true when he's writing it also. He's like saying, we have this historical picture that you can see today. Okay? And Hosea lived to see this scattering. And so in Hosea 2:23, God prophesizes that he'll bring Israel back. And that is where Paul quotes from in Romans 9. In Hosea 2:23, where he says, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. I am going to bring them back. I am going to bring them back myself. And when I do, those who said, I am not your people will say, I am your people. You see? They're going to come back to him, but God is the one that's going to bring them back. He's the one that's going to call them back, right? So this is so important. What you have here, when God spoke to Hosea, these words, that prophecy had an immediate historical fulfillment, okay? And as the people were severed from God and carried off into captivity, right, from which eventually God brought them back to, bring back the southern kingdom, and a remnant from the northern kingdom. So the prophecy was historically fulfilled in the restoration after Babylon. Okay? But that was only the first, that was only the historical fulfillment. There was yet a future prophetic perspective. And God does this often with prophecy in the Old Testament. There is a literal historical fulfillment. There's a literal fulfillment of that time, and yet that prophecy has a future perspective, and that's what you have here in Hosea, and that's why Paul uses it in Romans. He says, look, we're not all surprised when we see Jewish unbelief and we see them separating themselves from God and we see them saying, in Christ, we are not God's people. You see, we are not God's people. And we see them denying the gospel. We're not surprised now, when they enter into unbelief and sever themselves from God. Okay? Why? Because Hosea's life was saying that's the kind of people they were. And Hosea saw it in the immediate sense, and the Spirit of God saw it in these very words, right? That it was given to Hosea in the future sense, right? Should we be surprised that Israel has rejected God and Christ? Right? To be surprised that they're living in unbelief, Paul is saying, at that time. And we could say at this time, the answer is no. Why? Because they have done it before. Because they have done it before. And Paul using this Old Testament prophecy saying, they are doing it again. They're doing it again. So we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. Okay? Will this rejection of Israel be permanent? Well, according to prophecy, no. Not at all. God will bring them back and they will be his people, right? But here the Holy Spirit also does this in Romans 9, which he didn't do back in the historical prophecy, right? Because Romans 9 associates and applies this prophecy not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, doesn't he? That's what verse 23 is about, or 24. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Right? If that ain't enough, Peter uses this very quote, this 1 Peter 2 uses this very quote to associate it and to attach it directly to the church, directly to the Gentiles. Look what he says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. This is so good. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We know that those you are there. That's the church. That's the Gentiles. That's the church. You are chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Same quote used in Hebrews, right? A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were, and here's the quote again, not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Paul saw that Israel in apostasy had been cast off as God's people for all purposes. They become what? Gentiles, really. Israel does, right? Just like the pagan nations around them. But in great mercy, God brought them back so that again could be said in them that they're his people. And here Paul applies that same prophecy, those same passages, right? And he includes the Gentiles. He includes the church, right? Let me put it this way. If Jews were really a no people and could be declared, again, my people by God, right? Then the Gentiles, who are what? They are all no people when it comes to God. Look at the world, right? There are no people when it comes to God. They can also be declared, Paul is saying, my people. God can call them also, you see. And so the problem with how come the Gentiles are coming to Christ in great numbers and very few remnant of Jew is because the Gentiles can be called just as much as vessels of mercy as the Jews can be. That's what Paul is saying. And he attaches that prophecy to the church, to the Gentile. You see, Gentiles were no people. They had no covenant claims on God, but now God has sent his effective call, and many of them are what? Are saved. Many of them are coming into Christ. They are now part of his covenant people, as we're told throughout Scripture, right? Next, in verse 27 to 29, Paul then quotes Isaiah to support the other half of verse 24. The first half was Gentiles are included, okay? And he supports that from Hosea. And now the second half is only some Jews are included, only a remnant. And so he uses now a passage from Isaiah. Look at that. It's from Isaiah 10 and Isaiah 1. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his wonder on the earth thoroughly and quickly. This is another prophecy of Assyria being used by God to punish Israel for their idolatry and rejection of God. Isaiah 10, he says this in Isaiah 10, 20. This is where we get the part of this quote at. It says, now in the day of the remnant, in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob have escaped, will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant, he says, verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people Israel may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. If Israel is rejecting God through Christ presently, right, what is the probable outcome? How has God handled Israel's rejection in the past? And the answer is, he will save a remnant. He will call a remnant of his people to him. That's what he did it in the past. And now that he's using that Old Testament prophecy and scripture and fulfillment in the present, he's saying he's doing the same thing, my brothers, in the present. He's doing it in Paul's time. He's doing it today. A remnant will be saved. Many Jews in Paul's day and even still today thought, I'm good with God because I'm simply born a Jew. See? But as Paul has already said more than once, right? Being a Jew outwardly doesn't make you right with God. You see, it doesn't make you right with God. You must experience a new birth. You must have God change your heart. Being a child of the flesh, he said, counts for nothing. Remember that? Counts for nothing. You must become a child of the promise, he said, in verses 6 through 8, right? And so today you have a remnant of Jews coming to God through Christ. You have a remnant of Jews, and it's an open door for the Gentiles. That's what you have in the time of Paul, and that explains what you have today, even with Israel today. A remnant, simply a remnant. Chapter 11. It sets the stage, really. This truth that there is a remnant, and this truth that God claims to, he shows in Hosea's life, that I'm going to call you back, and you who are not my people, I will make my people, then sets the stage. It sets the stage for chapters 10 and especially 11 when we get there. We'll go back and we'll see, oh, this is what he's talking about. This is why he's saying I'm not done with Israel. In chapter 11, just a quick look. of what's to come. In verse 1, he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. In verse 26, he says, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27, he says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I am going to call them back, and I believe that he's going to call Israel back, and those who are not his people will again become his people. And we'll see that when we get to verse chapter 11. So God's not done with Israel. But for now, the text is just to show you that for the time, right, we are not to be surprised at Israel's unbelief. And that's what Paul was trying to explain to them then, especially explain to the Jews who have believed, right? That we're not surprised at that. Verse 29 wraps up this part. Look at this. He says, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath, right? The Lord of Sabbath, that means the Lord of everything. It means the Lord, it expresses his deity, his omnipotence, his omnipower, who he is. The Lord of the Sabbath, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left to us a posterity, that means a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. And the point is this. Remember, he made sure that we understood he was talking about Israel when he started verse 28, right? And the point is, if the sovereign God had not intervened, right, to preserve a remnant, right, the entire nation would have been destroyed, much like Sodom and Gomorrah. If God would not have intervened and said, I will continue to save a remnant of Israel, then we'd be lost forever. But that's what he has done. That's what he has done. And that's what he did with Israel throughout its history. And that's what's one of the things that's important with the Old Testament. We see God work with Israel like that over and over and over again. Save a remnant. Unless God has intervened to preserve a remnant, the entire nation would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? It's essentially the same point in verse 27. Being a Jew by birth was not enough. Right? Even though Jews were God's chosen nation, their hearts were just as corrupt as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, grants salvation to a seed, to a remnant. Right? Right? He calls them out as vessels of mercy from among the Jews. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? I love that. It's a good question. What shall we say then? What can we conclude? Often we're left to try to apply scripture, right? Ourself, we're left to apply, try to apply historical truth to current application. But Paul says, what should we say then? So he's going to tell us, you know, how does this apply? What can we conclude then, right? And here's the conclusion, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that means they were without God, right? They were without the word of God. They were without hope, right? They didn't have what Israel had. They didn't have the law and the commandments and a way to go after God. They didn't pursue righteousness, right? They didn't, not like the Jew. And he says here, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. How did the Gentiles attain righteousness? And the answer is right there, by faith, by faith. All these Gentiles who weren't pursuing it, right? And then the gospel comes, right? And far more of them believe than Jews, right? Right? But what happens? How did they attain it? Was it by election? No, it says this right there, right? He says, by faith. You know, we've heard so much thus far, and especially in Romans 9, right? So much about sovereign election that we can get blinded from that and not see man's responsibility. And here, Paul balances it out for us. He says, by faith. He says, hey, the Gentiles who never even as a way of life pursued right relationship with God, got one. And how did they get it? They got it by faith. That's believing. That's the heart of the gospel there. We are justified by faith. We were told in Romans 6, right? And there's a human response there. We believe, we are justified by faith. That's a balance of human responsibility in the gospel, in the doctrine of salvation. Verse 31, look, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by what? By faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. These are two great verses. Look, why was Israel, except for a remnant, not able to attain righteousness? They sought for it by works, not by faith. Even after Christ, they continued to seek for it by works, not by faith. You see, the Jews pursued righteousness through the law. It says there, the law of Moses, but they never attained it. And yet the Gentiles, who weren't pursuing righteousness, right, attained it by faith, right? And that's what he's simply saying there. This is what happened. You're asking, what happened? Well, here's what happened. The Jews won't let go of the law and pursue righteousness by faith. There was a purpose of the law. We talked about that, but they won't let go of it. Look at verse 33. Just as it was written, this is from Isaiah 8. Behold, I lay a Zion stone of the stumbling, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. It was true for many Jews. Jesus was a stumbling stone. He still is today. He preached a message that they thought was telling them that their lifelong pursuit of righteousness was for naught. It was worthless. They thought he was saying, you know, it was worthless in their life, that to completely reject it, ignore it, throw it away. But Jesus really wasn't telling them that. Really, he wasn't. He was saying your pursuit of righteousness, okay, the law and the commandments that God gave you, the sacrifices he gave you, right? All of that, really, all of that pursuit of righteousness was to lead you to me. That's what Jesus was telling them. It wasn't for naught. It wasn't to be forgotten, right? Remember that when we studied that area? The purpose was to show them that they couldn't obtain that righteousness. You see, it was to lead them to him. Lead them to him, right? He was saying, your pursuit was to lead you to me, the Savior. Your pursuit of righteousness has showed you one thing. You can't obtain it. The Savior that you've been waiting for has arrived. And Jesus today is still a stumbling stone, right? Not only to the Jew, but to much of the world, is he not, right? To much of the world. He gets in the way of man's pursuit, doesn't he? He mainly the pursuit of self. Right? He gets in the way of man's pursuit of self. He offends. He's a rock of offense. And the whole world is offended by the gospel. Who's the sinner? The world says, who you calling a sinner, right? The world says, don't humble yourself, exalt yourself. They're offended by his teaching and by his words, right? The idea of his sacrifice. The world is offended. But he who believes, it says, will not be disappointed. And that's a beautiful truth, isn't it? The word disappointed just carries the idea of not being put to shame. You see, if we were to hope for something, but then later find that we're never going to get it, our hope would be, we would be put to shame. It would be a disappointment. But the hope of our salvation, Paul is saying, will never be put to shame. It will never be a disappointment. We will never be disappointed and find that we have trusted in something that can give us no true hope. Never. Spurgeon wrote, he said, let me never be ashamed. How can the Lord permit the man to be ultimately put to shame who depends alone upon him? This would not be dealing, he says, like a God of truth and grace. It would be bringing dishonor upon God himself if faith were not in the end rewarded. It will be an ill day indeed for religion when trust in God brings no consolation and no assistance. He's like, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. The message to you in closing this morning is simply, do you believe? Christ stops you in your tracks of your self-righteousness and your pursuit of thinking that you can attain your own righteousness, right? Right? God alone says you can't do it. All your righteousness, he says, is like filthy rags. You're sinful. You need mercy, right? You need a Savior, right? Does that offend you, right? Man, the cross is offensive. The cross is offensive. This is why a man from New York comes all the way out to Boise and wants to take it off of our mountain. It wasn't shining in his 12-story apartment in New York. The cross is offensive. It says you are helpless. It says you are a sinner. That's what Paul is saying here. It offends. It offends. But what a glorious promise for us. Paul says, as we look, and we can look today and we can see history being fulfilled. We can see prophecy being fulfilled of God. Israel still rejecting God as in the biggest part. If you go there, okay, some of it will just warm your heart as you see the place where Jesus walked. And, you know, and don't look for one of the extra stones that David threw back, because I found them. But some of the places will just be immensely meaningful to you. But then when you look at the people who in general are godless, and those that are even seeking righteousness are doing it in works, and they're standing at a wall and bobbing their head and doing all their things in general, seeking righteousness in the wrong way still today. And God has kept a remnant, has kept a remnant. And there is that remnant today. And this is the time that he is calling the church. That's simply what he means by the Gentiles. He's calling the church, and the door is open for them. And Romans 10 and 11 will explain more about what happens when that door shuts. But for now, it's open. And the question is, do you believe? And I pray that you believe. And if you don't, that you humble your heart this morning and put your hands and your destiny and your hope in the only person who can save you, and that being Jesus Christ. No one else, no other way. It seems so simple that I think in our world today we say, how can it be? It's just too simple, right? But think about the sacrifice, and that is what God is calling you to think about today, right? Think about the sacrifice. The sacrifice wasn't simple. It was far from simple. God becoming man, right? God becoming man. All the prophecies being fulfilled, right? And giving himself up on the cross. We're at the Christmas season. I love this time of the year. And again, there's sweetness and there's bitterness in it, right? I was talking to some of our group that's singing with the large community choir, you know, and I'm like, this time of year, everyone's singing Handel's Messiah, the Savior has come, and yet most of them are singing it, have no idea what they're singing. Sadness. Many are saying Merry Christmas, and they have no reason to be merry and no idea why they should be, do they? A bittersweetness. So let's be not only thankful, but let's be lights of that mercy. Let's pray. Worship team, come on up. Lord God, thank you for your word this morning, that it grants us a look at the mercy that you've lavished upon us. And Lord, we are sitting here this morning, and we are those vessels of mercies that you have allowed to come in to your covenant as the people of your calling, the Jewish nation, are rejecting you. May we, Lord, not take that gift lightly, but be a light for that truth. May we pray for our brothers and sisters. May we walk alongside one another, lifting each other up daily, day by day. May we share the light of the truth of the gospel, Lord, in our lives, in our words, Lord, in our speech, in our conduct. Lord, may we be that light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.